Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we continue to work our way through this amazing series in the life of David. Last week we left off with David and his men going to live up to the strongholds of En-Gedi, which was a beautiful area. I'd love to be able to share some photos with you maybe in the future, but today we probably don't have a lot of time to do that. And we wrestled last week with the question of why God was leading David, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death before he brought him to the throne. And that's a question that's going to linger throughout the rest of this chapter, really. I mean, it was a strange providence that we noted last week. God sent encouragement to David through Jonathan. Jonathan came and encouraged him and strengthened his hand in God. And then at the very same time, you've got something parallel going on, it seems like. You've got those from the city of Ziph who were going to betray David. And a betrayal was forming at the same time over here. God sends him encouragement. Over here, betrayal is in the forming. And eventually it would put David and his men in jeopardy. And the whole incident highlights an encouraging truth, however. And that is that God is truly sovereign. Even in times when we think, oh God, where are you? He is there and he's working. And he's working things out for his glory, for our good. And he assured David of his sovereign protection back then. But he also frustrated the evil plans of Saul, showing again that God was in control. Saul was formulating all these great plans. He thought, okay, now's the time I'm really going to get David. I got all the intel I need. And then all of a sudden, things don't go exactly as Saul was expecting. And God did it that way to allow Saul to get to the point where David was almost in his grasp. Remember that scene? It was such a high-tension scene when you read it, really. You've got David on one side of the mountain, David and his men, and Saul and his men on one side of the mountain, and it's like they're running to the end of the mountain, and Saul is about to catch up and get David and his men in his grasp, and all of a sudden, just providentially, just in the nick of time, a messenger arrives and tells Saul, Saul, you got to get back. The Philistines have come. And he had to cut it short right when he had David in the grip of his hand. And God again shows him, frustrated the evil plans of Saul, who was seeking to kill God's anointed. And so here's where we're going to pick up in our story in chapter 24. So let's read our text. We're going to go through the entire chapter, but the main thrust of the story is found in verses 1 through 7. So I'm going to read those verses for our initial reading of God's Word. And keep in mind that this is God's Word. It's inerrant, and it was inspired by His Spirit. So give attention now. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And here we'll pause in the reading of God's word. May his Spirit add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider this account of David in the cave with Saul, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would truly open our eyes, give us understanding of this passage of Scripture, and Lord, may your Spirit speak to each and every heart through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I recall correctly, wasn't David anointed to be the king? I mean, was that event back in chapter 16 just for nothing? Was it just for show? Did God forget? Or did he change his mind? If not, then what's the holdup for David taking the throne and getting the crown? Did David need to do something, maybe? There was something David needed. He needed to file with the elections commission or something before he got in. What was going on? Why the delay? Well, maybe God needs a little help from David. Well, of course, if you believe in God's sovereign providence, you know that these are all rhetorical questions to get us to think. But it should get us to think, because David is not on the throne yet, and Saul is still on the throne. What's going on? And so, God's sovereign providence was on full display in the last chapter. But now, David is faced with a choice, isn't he? In that scene in the cave, David is faced with a choice. And for David's men, it was a no-brainer. I mean, after all, can't you see what God is doing, David? That's the mentality of his men. God has given David an open door. But does that mean we're supposed to go in that open door? Not every door means walk in. And that really is one of the main lessons in this story for us to contemplate. So keep that thought in mind as we look through this first section. And we're calling it where David is confronted with a choice. David is confronted with a choice in verses 1 through 7. And verses 1 through 3 really give us the background, or it sets the stage for us. In verse 1, it begins. Actually, the Hebrew text has a different chapter division. Verse 1 in the Hebrew chapter is verse 29 of the previous chapter. But regardless, I think it's quite noteworthy that the author of this book, 1 Samuel, does not give us any record or any details about what transpired when Saul went back to fight the Philistines. I mean, after all, the Philistines were the enemies of God. But for the purpose of God, David is focusing on the relationship between Saul and David, the transition of the monarchy from Saul to David. And so I think it's noteworthy that the author mentions nothing about how the battle went, who won, what happened, or any of those details. Immediately, we go back to David and Saul, and Saul's obsession with David is at the forefront once again. As soon as he hears word about where David is in En-Gedi, the wilderness of En-Gedi, which was like a little oasis there in the wilderness, En-Gedi, and then he gathers 3,000 chosen men. Now these are the, you might say, the Navy SEALs or the Delta Force of the Israeli army, of Saul's army. And he gathers 3,000 of these chosen men, but notice, this time, he gathers them from all Israel. He has representatives from all of the various tribes, whereas prior to this, we saw him kind of favoring the tribe of Benjamin. But he's got all of these 3,000 soldiers, and he's headed straightway to find David. He took those 3,000 men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. We don't know exactly where that is, somewhere in the wilderness of En-Gedi there. And David, or Saul, is straight. We don't even know if he took a break after he got back from fighting the Philistines, but he was so obsessed with killing David, that he gathers these men, he goes down, and he comes in verse 3 to the sheepfolds. And verse 3 kind of gives you the sense that this is kind of a nice place to camp. It's the sheepfolds, it's probably flat land, it's probably a little bit softer than the rugged terrain that some of these wilderness areas may have. And the idea here is that it's somewhat of a pleasant area. And all of a sudden, Saul has the call of nature. And it's quite interesting that this particular detail is mentioned, because that's not normally a detail that is mentioned in stories. But it's particularly relevant in this particular case, because Saul is, and literally the Hebrew reads, he covered his feet. And that's a euphemism. It's kind of like a euphemism that we use. We go to the restroom. Well, we all know what that means, and that's what Saul is doing. And so he's there, and what's interesting here is in the end of verse 3, the surprise. David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of that cave. Imagine that. Here's Saul. He goes in to do his thing. God ordained this meeting. What are the chances of Saul going into this very same cave that David and his men are in? And these caves are scattered throughout that area. And all of a sudden, he's there with David. It is a divine encounter, without a doubt. But what is definitely notable is Saul is in an extremely vulnerable situation. He is at a very big disadvantage in that cave at that moment. And God puts him in that place at that time for a reason. Now, how does the man of David respond to this? Here's an open door, David. And look at verse 4. They say, the men of David, they say to David, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, where do they get that? Where do they come up with that? There's nowhere in Scripture where David has prophesied anything like that. The closest thing that we might consider is back in chapter 23 and verse number 4, where David inquires of the Lord when the situation in Keilah occurs. He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him, and he says, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." Now, that's not exactly the same thing as what the men were saying, but they couldn't see the difference, really, between the Philistines as enemies of David and Saul as enemies of David. They were both after him. So they, you might even say, misinterpret God's word to David, and they manipulate even the interpretation. I will give your enemy into your hand. That's what, the way they were looking at it. To them, the conclusion was obvious. It was really a no-brainer. David was Saul's enemy, and so the reverse must be true also. And David's men apparently were quite persuasive, because we see in verse 4 that David arose, and what did he do? He stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, what's going on here? When you look at the whole picture, and then verse 5, when David's heart struck him, something changed in David's thinking between verses 4 and 5 or somewhere in the process. The men's idea was, David, you've got an open door. Saul is your enemy. Now's the time. If you wipe him out, all your problems are over. Just take care, eliminate your enemy, and all will be well. It was a providential sign from God. God had personally delivered Saul into David's hands, right? I mean, the data's there. Saul is there. David is there. But what was the purpose of that encounter? That's the question. Now, as David listened to his men's persuasive words, what was David's original intent as he approached Saul with that dagger in hand? Was his original thought to only cut the robe? As we look at the whole scenario and the men that David had to rebuke, it seemed like, and we don't know what David's thought was before he cut the robe. We do know what his thoughts were after he cut the robe, but it very well might be that when he approached, he had contemplated the men's words to eliminate the enemy. And we all know what that means. That would have been to assassinate him, to kill him, to kill his enemy. But in verse 5, we're told that David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. The deduction may be, and it may not be the case, but I think it's a safe deduction or conclusion, that David's original intent was to listen to his men's words. And as he was approaching, he said, I can't do that. And so he cuts off the corner of the robe. But even that struck his heart, because even that was improper for David to do. Why was that an improper act for David to cut the robe? Well, what did the robe signify? Well, a clue may be found back in chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. I'll read it, verses 27 and 28. This is a different scenario, but it includes the idea of a robe. And this is back in chapter, I'll start in verse 26. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. This is Saul who has rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away to go, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, perhaps even the same portion of the robe that Saul, that David cut off of Saul, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You see, at the time, Samuel was the judge, and then Saul was being had been installed as king. So in a sense, what we see here is that the robe signifies the kingdom. David's remorse, I assure you, was not just because a piece of fabric was torn and needed to be mended. It was much more significant than that. One of the commentators, Ralph Davis, suggests that the tearing of the robe, or the cutting of the robe rather, was a symbolic declaration of revolt. So David refrains from killing Saul, cuts off the corner of his robe to declare, "I'm taking the kingdom." But that struck David's heart. Why? Because it was not in his purview to execute Saul or to dethrone him. That was God's business. So the idea again would be that he goes with the intent to kill Saul, but then relents, cuts the robe as an act of defiance toward Saul. But even this act brings David to repentance. Verse 6 explains a little bit further when he says, "He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed.'" What thing? Well, the men didn't tell him to cut the robe. The men were telling him to get rid of his enemy and then to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. But in verse 7, David persuaded his men. You see, cutting the robe had the spiritual equivalent, we might say, of wrongfully taking vengeance on Saul. And it also amounted to the taking the kingdom by force rather than by the will and plan of God carrying it out. What was that thing about the stone that you talked about, the Japanese? They like to just let it happen as God brings it about. We don't force it. The idea of David was trying to force it, and he repents of it, basically. And Saul is Yahweh's anointed. Twice he says this to his men: God's anointed. As God's anointed, neither David nor any other man had the right to remove Saul from office. The matter must be left into God's providence and his doing. So David had to severely rebuke his men. The word here translated in the ESV, persuaded, is rather mild to what the actual Hebrew word is. The Hebrew word there is translated in other contexts to tear up, to tear. And so you could translate it in a sense as David tore into his men with words. He had to really rebuke them for what they were wanting him to do. He persuaded, or he tore his men apart with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. They were determined to walk through that open door that they thought was there for that purpose. But David didn't permit him. And then Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Saul was clueless. All of this was going on inside the cave. Now, how they debated and how they argued, it's mysterious. Maybe Saul slept for a while. We don't know. The caves are often, some of them are quite large, so they could have been around the corner. And anyway, Saul leaves the cave. And then we get to our second part of the story. The next two parts of the story are really two speeches. You've got David's speech at the mouth of the cave to Saul, and then after that you've got Saul's speech back to David in reply. And so we see in verse 8, afterward David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. So this is our second point to consider. Saul is challenged now with the truth. David confronts Saul and he challenges him with the truth of the matter. And he makes his case for his innocence. But I can just imagine, have you ever walked in a room you thought was empty? And you're in there doing your thing and all of a sudden you hear a voice? and you're startled. That's, imagine Saul. He was in the cave. He had done his business and he goes out and all of a sudden he hears David's voice. Could you imagine what goes through his mind? That's the scenario here. And then David cries out. If you think about the details here, it's really an act of faith. The men are in the cave. Now, assuming the cave doesn't have another back exit, these men are trapped. And Saul is there. And David is trusting that Saul is going to respond positively. And we don't know if his men actually were anywhere near the vicinity or could hear the encounter. Either way, I think it was a great act of faith on David's part. He is doing the right thing. If his plan backfired, Saul and his men could have rushed up into the mouth of the cave and killed the 600 men. Anyway, my lord the king, he calls out, showing respect, showing homage, showing that he still sees Saul as the true and legitimate king on the throne of Israel. Until God removes him, he's the king. Now, he may be doing evil things. Nevertheless, he's still the rightful king. And David acknowledges that. But then he appeals to God's justice. Notice, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" He's asking Saul, basically saying, these men are not telling you accurate information. Fact of the matter is, it's Saul who was seeking David's harm. But David explains to Saul, right now you have evidence right before you. Notice how he says in verse 10, "This day, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave." Yes, it was a divine providential encounter. Saul was presented to David in the cave. David had the opportunity to kill him. He could have. But he shows Saul, "Look, I could have killed you if I wanted to, but I didn't. You see this. The evidence is right before you." And of course, David's men disagreed that this was the opportunity that David had to kill Saul, but nevertheless, Saul or David didn't take it. Now, just to pause for a moment of thought here to consider that question about the open door. The circumstance is clear. God did give Saul into David's hand, but what's not clear was the purpose of that encounter. Was it an open door for David to kill Saul? Should David have killed Saul? Or was it a test to make the right choice? And I think there's an application for you and me as well. When we think we have an open door that God presents to us, that doesn't automatically say, come in. It might be for you to pause and consider something more. And for David, it was the principle of Yahweh's anointed. The principle and the truth of God's word supersedes and defines and gives direction concerning what to do with open doors. That's a very important principle that we need to keep in mind. Now, the issue comes down to this, basically. The promise of the kingdom had been given to David. David had been anointed king. That means he was going to be on the throne of Israel. But how the kingdom came, or how David came to the throne, that was another issue, a separate issue. And the principle here is that God's will must be achieved in God's way. You see, God's will must be achieved in God's way. There's a little saying that I think is quite relevant. We never do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. You think about that. We never do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. It would have been wrong for David to kill Saul, but it was right for him to ascend the throne. But so David needs to do God's will, God's way. And so do you and I. So, as we think about that, and as we think about David being a type of his greater son, there is a connection to David's greater son. Because Jesus likewise faced a similar scenario, didn't he? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. You remember that? What did Satan offer him? One of the things Satan offered him was, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Now, had God already promised the Messiah, the son of David, all the kingdoms of the world? Absolutely. You can read Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 in particular. Those were already promised to him. But first of all, they weren't Satan's to give away. And secondly, the way that the Messiah, the son of David, was to enter the throne and to receive the crown was first and foremost by way of the cross. God's will, God's way. And so that's what we see in the life of David. It's teaching us that very same idea. And so, just to recap quickly, David calls out to Saul respectfully. He shows the evidence he's not out to harm Saul. Saul then, he tells Saul to look out, look at his robe. He said, here's the evidence. You want evidence that I'm not trying to kill you? That's not my heart's intent to kill you? Look at your robe. And he looks at his robe and there's a piece missing. Imagine what went through his heart and what went through his mind. When he sees that the robe is cut, he realizes right then and there, that could have been my neck. That could have been me. And so the evidence is there and Saul sees it. And so he says in verse 11, as we continue through this, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand. He's holding that piece up in the air, and he sees it missing from his. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. That was the charge that he was laying against David. And here's evidence showing otherwise. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. So basically, he's turning the tables on him. I'm not the one in the wrong, Saul. You're the one in the wrong. And notice how he does it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, I'm not the one that's going to bring judgment on you. God is the one who's going to bring judgment on you. And he actually calls on God to bring judgment against Saul. Now that sounds kind of insensitive to our ears, doesn't it? To pray that God judges a wicked person, but it's an enemy who is overtly and defiant against Almighty God and against His anointed. Now, certainly, we would be glad to see sinners repent. But when someone is openly opposing and attacking, it is perfectly legitimate to call on God's justice to come on those wicked individuals. And that's what Saul or David does with regard to Saul. In fact, you can read many Psalms to that end. It's not that David wants to do it. He's calling on God's justice. And so, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. Again, in verse 15, he brings the same thing. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. But verse 13, I think, is quite interesting. After he basically says, I'm not the one who sinned against you, Saul. You're the one who has sinned. Then he quotes this ancient proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Interesting. In other words, he's saying, based on this ancient proverb and based on my actions, you can see that I'm not the one who's wicked, because wickedness didn't come forth from me. And the subtle, maybe not so subtle implication against Saul is, you're the one who has been wicked because your actions show your wickedness. And then in verse 14, he says, he shows Saul how insignificant and how insignificant David is with regard to hurting Saul. He says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? And then he says, after a dead dog. I mean, how harmful can a dead dog be? And then he says, after a flea. In other words, a dead dog and a flea pose no threat and no harm, maybe a little annoyance. But the point David was making is that you don't have anything to fear from me. I am not out to harm you, Saul. And then again, verse 15, where he calls on and appeals to God's justice. Basically, David leaves the matter in God's hands and trusts God for his deliverance. Which brings us then to Saul's response to David. And we're just going to highlight a couple of things here. First of all, as we look at point number three, it says on your notes, both are assured of God's faithfulness. David has been assured of God's faithfulness throughout this whole ordeal, for sure. But you might be wondering, how is Saul convinced of God's faithfulness? Well, I suggest to you that it's only superficial, really. The last section in Saul's speech in response to David is what this is all about. So let's look at a few things here. In verse 16, Saul basically acknowledges something. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Now, do you recall in other contexts where Saul had referred to David not as David and not as my son? He referred to him as the son of Jesse. But now there seems to be, at least on a superficial level, some remorse and repentance on Saul's part. Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Now that sounds, on the surface, like a genuine repentance. But is it? Most of the commentators suggest And I think they're right, that this was not a true repentance. And the reason we can say that here is because we know what happens in chapter 26. He's immediately again chasing after David. But he says in his confession, "You are more righteous than I." Now, most sinners might acknowledge, and most sinners probably will acknowledge, there's other people who are better than me, you know. You're more righteous than I am. But he doesn't come right out and say, "Yeah, David, I repent that I've been trying to murder you." He doesn't acknowledge his sin, because true repentance and true sorrow acknowledges specific sin. And Saul doesn't really do that. I dare say he is thankful that David didn't kill him. For that, he's certainly excited. But he effectively confesses in verse 19 that had the roles been reversed, David would be dead. Look at verse 19. He says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." You see, it's all about Saul. Every time Saul speaks, it's usually all about Saul. He's glad David didn't kill him. Because normally when an enemy confronts his enemy, when a man confronts his enemy, he's not going to let him go. And in a sense, Saul is kind of saying, "You know, I probably wouldn't have done the same for you, David." And in verse 20, Saul admits what he's been fighting against all of these days. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your name." He finally admits, "Yes, David, you're going to be king." Well, if he knows David's going to be king, why is he trying to kill him? Because he's concerned about his family and his name more than God's name, it seems like. Because look, he says, "And now behold, I know you shall be king." Verse 21, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me." Well, in a sense, he had already made that covenant with Jonathan that he would preserve the house of Saul's descendant, Jonathan. But then he adds this element, "and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." Typically in ancient world, when someone came in, oftentimes the names of the prior kings were obliterated, their histories were erased and that kind of thing. So Saul's still all about himself. Not about God's glory, not about God's plan, not about God's kingdom, but all about Saul and his family and his name. And then David, in a sense, just basically reaffirms the covenant he had made with Jonathan. Then David swore this to Saul. "Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." You see, even in this last section, we can see David still not quite sure of Saul's real state of heart. He didn't go back home with Saul as his son-in-law. He stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And so, he wasn't naive in that sense. He goes up to the stronghold. And perhaps during those days in the strongholds composed some of the many psalms that we read and are blessed by out of the Psalter, out of the book of Psalms. But as we close, I just want to push rewind just for a moment and go back to that one point, because I think it's very important. How do we discern the meaning of circumstances? How do we discern the meaning of open doors in our lives and in our experience? Providential circumstances, in and of themselves, are too vague to give us clear direction. Just like that circumstance of Saul entering the cave, yes, it was a providential occurrence. Yes, it was an open door, but where to? And so we need to be careful when we say, God opened a door for me. You need to evaluate the open door with something that is more certain than your emotion, for example. You see, these men were moved with emotion. They'd been chased for days and days and days. Their lives were in jeopardy by this man, and now they have the opportunity to eradicate the danger, and so they're moved by their emotion. We need to be careful not to evaluate open doors purely by our emotion. David did it on the principle of God's word, the principle of God's anointed. So the point is, never let pure emotion be your guide when trying to discern God's will by circumstances, because you may find yourself in the same scenario as David's men, and David's men were in the wrong. I had a pastor who used to say, he would warn people, when there's an open door, you need to be careful before you step in. It could just be an open elevator shaft. And so discernment is needed when open doors present themselves. They are an opportunity, but what is that opportunity? In David's case, it was a test to see if he would do God's will, God's way. And there's a lot of other things we could probably draw from this text, but I'd like to close by just simply looking at this last principle of doing God's will, God's way. You see, God's kingdom was going to come. David was going to go to the throne, but it would be according to God's plan and timing. And it reminds us of what Peter says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2. Speaking about Jesus, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that really a description of the incident in the cave? That Jesus had the power to step down off the cross, but it wasn't God's plan for his way to get the crown. He had to go through the cross. So let us then entrust ourselves likewise to God and be faithful as pilgrims now, proclaiming the gospel to those who perhaps might be our enemies even. And let God's kingdom come in his time and in his way as we remain faithful to his word. So let's pray together. Lord, the story of David is extremely fascinating. And we are thankful that as we look at David, there are many, many applications that we can make to our own lives. But let this one truth resound in our hearts, that we be careful, that we seek your truth and your word and the sure principles and truth of your word before we walk through open doors that present themselves to us, that we might do your will in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.